Bonjour. Bonjour, bonjour. That's what I heard all last weekend as I was out visiting my mom in Quebec City. And people would say bonjour. But sometimes it kind of confused me because I would say bonjour and then they'd respond with something different. And so I'd say bonjour and they'd say allô. And then I'd be like to my sister, I'd say, why did they say allô? And they said, well, she said, well, it's the afternoon. And sometimes in the afternoon, you don't say bonjour, you say allô. So then I'd say allô, and then the next person would say bonsoir. And I'd be like, Barbara, my sister, well, why did they say bonsoir? She said, well, it's the evening. You don't say allô, you don't say bonjour in the evening, you say bonsoir. And I'd be like, oh, okay. And the next day I'd say bonjour. And then somebody'd say bonjour day. And I'd be like, Barbara, what's up with that? She said, well, they're wishing you a good day. Or the one guy at the nursing home, I said bonjour, and he said salut. I said, Barbara, what's up with that? She said, well, I'm surprised he said that. Usually that's what you say to your buddy. So it was kind of hard to say hello, you know? And why don't we put a picture up of my mom up there? She's in a nursing home in Quebec City. And I empathized with her because she doesn't speak French either. And so beside her was sits Madame Cote on one side. And Madame, what was the other lady's name? Madame Dion on the other side. And but I can't tell you too much about those two ladies because they didn't speak any English. And I would just say bonjour, you know. And in fact, one time I tried to ask how many grandkids they had, and I asked my sister, "How do you say grandkids?" And she said petit enfant. You know, so I asked the question, but I got some long answer that I couldn't figure out. So I don't know how many grandkids these ladies have. But yeah, there's that language barrier. And sometimes in relationships, there are barriers. Sometimes invisible barriers that become visible when, let's say, in the case of language, we start talking. And all through life, we can go with almost like we're wearing a set of glasses on how we perceive the world, how we see things. And so through our invisible glasses, we may kind of label people. We may say, oh, they're like us, they're not like us. They speak our language, they don't speak our language. And sometimes we divide it into us versus them. And us could be people who share our values, who shop where we shop. They attend the clubs we attend. They work out at the gyms we work out at. They like the things we like and dislike the things we don't like. People who get us. But sometimes that us can become a perch from which we look down upon the world when we divide it between us and them. Sometimes we can even stick our tongue out at those people. We push others away. We disassociate with them. Sometimes it's language. Sometimes it's ethnicity. Sometimes it's somebody's smell. Sometimes it's their socioeconomic position. Sometimes it's their accent. It can be a whole host of various things. And we use the us versus them labels. Rather than building bridges, we instead put up walls in our relationships. And this morning we're going to talk about building a bridge of approachability with other people. Because it's easy to become a snob. It's easy to see a correlation between somebody's social status and their worth. And we can do it very readily as we look down on people because of their values, because of their religion, because of their beliefs, because of their wealth, their talent, or a host of other things. What's the basis for that? It's pride. It's our arrogance. As John Stott says, pride is our greatest enemy. Humility is our greatest friend. And the root of the word humility means from the earth. It involves stepping off the perch of looking down on others and recognizing the ground is level at the cross. In fact, I even moved the podium back here this morning just because I didn't like it 2 weeks ago when I felt I was looking down, because I have a strong belief in the priesthood of all believers. And so we're going to talk about this subject of approachability. I put on your outline there a little survey. Go ahead and fill that out now. And six questions, real simple. I welcome people with differing ideas, beliefs, and political viewpoints. Never, sometimes, often, very often. Circle one of those. Or if you're using the U-Version, you can follow along there. Number two, I detest the idea of looking down on others. Never, sometimes, often, very often. Number three, I want to include anyone who feels left out. Again, rate yourself on there between never and very often. Or number four, I'm intentional to not size people up. by their appearance or other external factors. Go ahead, rate yourself there. Number five, I try to make others at church who sit around me to feel accepted and included. Never, sometimes, often, very often. Go ahead, circle one of those. Or sixthly, I work diligently to love my enemies. Never, sometimes, often, very often. Okay, how many put very often all six times? Okay, nobody? Okay, well, I guess we've all got some work to do on this area of approachability. Because the natural tendency is to exclude. It's from the beginning of humanity. And we sometimes learn that in our families of origin. But we see in Jesus this inclusionary posture that he has that goes against the grain of an exclusionary one. That he lived a life based on love and not based on the law. This inclusive stance rather than an exclusive one. And we see it again and again, and we're going to look this morning at some of the teachings of Jesus as well as how he demonstrated it in his life. So I invite you to turn with me to Luke chapter 15. Luke chapter 15, we're going to look at a parable there. It's perhaps the best known of Jesus' parables, and it's often called the parable of the prodigal son. And but the parable starts with these words, Luke chapter 15, verse 11. Jesus continued, there was a man who had two sons. And so this is a parable not only about one son, but it's about both of the sons. And the focus is on the father and his two sons. That's a well-known parable. Let me just give you, if you're not familiar, kind of a 30-second version of it. This man has two sons. The one son, the younger son, says to dad, hey, dad, I want my share of the inheritance. Dad surprisingly gives in to him, gives him the money, and he goes off and squanders it in wild living. While he's at the kind of the bottom of the barrel, he's feeding pigs in order to make an income. He thinks to himself, "Hey, my dad's servants are better off than I am. Like I should just go home and kind of work my way back into my dad's good books, and I'll offer to work as a servant on the family farm." And so he heads back home, and dad is evidently scanning the horizon, sees his son. Runs out, embraces him, gives him his robe, gives him the ring, gives him the sandals, and says, hey, kill the fatted calf, we're going to have a feast, because this son of mine was lost, but he's now found. And so we tend to see this story through the lens of, oh, God's unconditional love, and God welcomes wayward sinners to come back to him. And that's certainly one aspect of this story. But I'm not sure that's the main point that Jesus was trying to drive home. Because let's look at the context. Luke chapter 15, the first verse. Now the tax collectors and the sinners were all gathering around to hear Jesus. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, this man welcomes sinners and eats with them. So in response to that muttering, in response to those judgmental attitudes, Jesus tells these three parables, including this famous parable, to try and point out to them their self-righteousness that the Pharisees and the teachers of the law had, that they looked down upon others, that they were kind of elevated themselves on this perch, had created these categories of us versus them. And we tend to see this as a heartwarming story, but I'm not sure back then, there on that day, that the crowd necessarily saw it as a heartwarming story, that rather they were infuriated because Jesus was breaking their categories. Jesus was breaking down their stereotypes of us versus them, of who's in and who's out. That it, sure, it was about the outsiders, the wayward sinners, but it was also about the insiders, the moral people. People like the older brother. I think we got a picture of Rembrandt on there. Yeah, probably the most famous painting, and you can see the older brother standing there with the hands crossed, you know, kind of looking down upon his younger brother. We even read the words as Jesus tells the parable, verse 28. The older brother became angry and refused to go in. This is regarding the party. So his father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, look, All these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. Yet you never even gave me a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, who has squandered your property with prostitutes, comes home, you kill the fatted calf for him." Oh, you can see the resentment and the bitterness there. Yes, he's been serving at home. He's been working for dad. But what's the motivation of his heart? It isn't one of love. He's got the older brother spirit. Some of us perhaps have that older brother spirit. You know you've got that older brother spirit when you think God owes you something. Just like the boy in the story felt that dad owed him something. When you feel that, hey, I'm a good person. I'm living a good life. I come to church. I put some money in the offering plate. I join discipleship group. God owes me. And when you're living the blessed life and you're feeling blessed, that's good. But when stuff hits the fan and suddenly there's a relationship breakdown or there's betrayal or financial difficulty or a health issue or anything else happens, then you turn and you look up at God and say, "God, what's going on here? Why has this happened to me? You should be blessing me. I've been obedient to you. What's going on here? Something's wrong with this equation." It's the older brother spirit. On the other hand, the father demonstrates the grace of God. It's not, "I'll obey, so therefore I'll be accepted." Rather, it's, "Because I've already been accepted, therefore I can obey." And that's a world of difference, right? That's night and day. That's the law versus grace. And the feast of the father is for both. The older son and the younger one. Both the moral and the immoral. Both the wayward and the one who never left the family farm. Because everybody needs the grace of God. See, the older brother, he refused to come to the feast. And you could hear the bitterness, the resentment that was dripping in his retort back to dad. Older brothers, they have trouble forgiving. Because they don't see the ground as necessarily level at the cross. Their perch is a little higher. It's us versus them. It's labeling. It's looking down. But Jesus told us this story to shatter our categories of who's in and who's out. And to remind us that we all need the grace of God. Jesus taught that in stories like this again and again. We see in the Gospels. And he demonstrated it in his life and how he interacted with people. Let's look at a couple examples. Flip back to Luke chapter 5. Luke chapter 5. We read a story there. Luke chapter 5, verse 27. After this, Jesus went out and saw a tax collector by the name of Levi sitting at his tax booth. "Follow me," Jesus said to him. And Levi got up, left everything, and followed him. Then Levi held a great banquet for Jesus at his house, and a large crowd of tax collectors and others were eating with them. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law who belonged to their sect complained to his disciples, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" There you can see some of those same categories there, right? As there was in Luke 15, again, certain people. And so you've got the tax collectors and the sinners, who Luke calls the sinners. Now, we kind of miss the scandal of this in our day and age. I mean, we may not necessarily care for Revenue Canada, although in my discipleship group on Friday night, we have somebody who works for Revenue Canada. We love Karen as part of our group, you know. But back then, you know, we live in a democracy. Back then, nobody liked Revenue Rome and anybody who worked for Revenue Rome. Because these people were traitors. Rome charged exorbitant taxes. And they would hire Jews who wouldn't be afraid to collect taxes from their fellow countrymen. You could imagine how that would go over, you know. But for money, people will do anything. And so sure enough, they'd find a few people to do that. And Rome said, you could charge them whatever you want. This is how much we need, but go ahead, pad the amount, make it higher, whatever. Just make sure we get our money. And so the Jews saw their fellow countrymen who worked for Rome as traitors to their nation. And so they were ostracized. Nobody had anything to do with the tax collectors, except one Jew, Jesus. He invited one of them, Levi here in the story, also known as Matthew, to come follow me. And then Matthew holds this party at his house and invites his tax collecting buddies from Revenue Rome, you know, to his house, because that's the only ones who would come. They hung out with each other. But then he invites Jesus and his disciples there to the party. So let me ask you a question. If you lived back then, and you were there, would you be inside at the party with the tax collectors, or would you be outside with the church crowd judging what was going on inside the house? Would you be inside with Jesus or outside, self-righteous and judgmental? I was trying to think of a modern analogy of that, and I couldn't really think of anything other than I thought, let's say I went next year to the Gay Pride Parade in Vancouver to support a friend of mine. Would you judge me by my actions, or would you appreciate my friendship with this LGBTQ person? Would you be outside at the house or inside with Jesus, back in our story? Jesus demonstrated this incredible approachability that even the unholy people, the people who were despised in society, knew that they could be safe with Jesus. Let's take a look, one last story. Page over, Luke chapter 7, or a couple pages over. Luke chapter 7, verse 36. When one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him, he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. A woman in that town who lived a sinful life learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house, so she came there with an alabaster jar of perfume. As she stood behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. Then she wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and poured perfume on them. When the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him and what kind of a woman she is, that she is a sinner." There we see the invisible glasses again, right? This Pharisee even has a label for her. He calls her a sinner. It's us versus them. She is one of those people. So Simon, this Pharisee, has invited Jesus to his house, but it wasn't kind of a traditional invitation, because later on, Jesus kind of reprimands this host, because he says, "Hey, you invited me to your house, but you didn't have a basin of water for me to wash my feet here. You didn't offer me the customary kiss on the cheek, you know, customary Middle Eastern greeting. You didn't offer any oil for me to pour over my head." It was a rather chilly reception that this Pharisee had for Jesus. And somehow this woman slips into this gathering. And I don't know, was she like set up to be there? Or was there something about Jesus, something about his approachability, something that she knew that he was safe, that she could crash this party and she could break this incredible social custom of the day, that she let down her hair? The only women who let down their hair were prostitutes. And she lets down her hair and pours a perfume on Jesus' feet and begins to wipe his feet with her hair. There's something about Jesus. His approachability towards Simon. Because even though Simon showed him contempt and he could have walked out, but he chose not to. That Jesus is approachable by both the rich and the educated, like Simon, and this woman whose name we don't even know. The rich or the poor, the educated, the uneducated, the healthy and the sick. This story is a story of two different people. Simon, he was looked up at in their society. She was looked down upon. He had a good reputation. She had a bad one. He was a church leader. She was a hooker. He struggled with sins of the spirit, pride, judgmentalism, looking down. His heart was hard. She struggled with sins of the flesh, the obvious outgoing sins. Her heart was broken. But bottom line, they both needed Jesus. Both needed the grace of God. Though their worlds were different, their worlds were very similar. They both needed an infusion of love from a higher power. See, as we're talking about building bridges in this series, we've all got people in our lives that we need to build a bridge to. And the question is, how are we going to build that bridge? See, sometimes we think, I'm just going to try harder. This person in my circle who's hard to forgive, I'm just going to try harder to forgive them. Or this person in my circle who irritates me, you know, I'm just going to try harder to love them. How does that work out, right? How long does that last? It tends not to, right? Or we think, well, I'll wait till that person makes the move, right? I'll wait till they show some respect to me, and then I'll show some respect back. I'll wait till they take a loving step, and then I'll take a loving step. But how long are you going to wait? And what if their behavior never changes? And are you going to rely on their behavior? See, I love what 1 John 4:16. Why don't we put it on the screen there, Danica? Let's read that verse together. And so we know and rely on the love of God has for us. We love because He first loved us. What do we rely on? Do we rely on trying harder? Do we rely on our own love? Do we rely on the other person's behavior? No, we rely on His love for us. And friends, do you need that love infusion today? I loved last week. I wasn't here, obviously, but listening to the panel. You guys gave my wife the microphone? Wow. But I loved Lois Waterton, the imagery she used about the oil pouring over her and how God had met her a few times in her life on that. And I was thinking of that in light of this passage, of the oil of God's love pouring over us. That God wants to pour out His love upon you. And as you and I seep and soak it in, we can in turn become loving. See, this nameless sinful woman of the streets here in Luke chapter 7, she can be a person filled with love. Because she understood Luke 7:47 there, what Jesus said to her. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven as her great love has shown. But whoever has been forgiven little loves little. She understood she needed a Savior. And she responded to Jesus. She got down in worship of Him, recognizing her need of Him. See, we sometimes think, oh, you know, to have great relationships in life, you've got to have healthy self-esteem. You've got to grow up in a good family of origin, etc., etc. But think about this woman here. Probably didn't grow up in a great family. The fact that she ended up where she is here in Luke chapter 7. Perhaps her parents sold her into slavery or something like that. You know, we don't know. No doubt she had experienced much rejection in her life. In terms of self-esteem, she's not feeling good about herself with what she does. But she can have incredible relationships because she understands that she's been forgiven much, therefore she can forgive. That she's been accepted, therefore she can accept others. She can understand the grace of God. See, Simon, on the other hand, he opened his home, but he didn't open his heart. And I wonder, did he ever get that 747 principle of Luke 747? Or did he just go about his regular life, living a cold, calculated life, showing up at synagogue, reading the scripture, perhaps leading the homilies at synagogue, doing what he did, but never being transformed by the love of God in his heart? Wouldn't you hate to have a person like that in your family or in your D group? What about being that person where the love meter is continually low? On the other hand, the woman here, wouldn't you love to have her in your D group? Wouldn't you love to have her in your ministry team? Somebody who's been mesmerized by the love of God? Somebody who's just been captivated by the lavish love of her Heavenly Father? And the love just spills out?
that she understands that she's in need of this love and she's received it, and like a fountain that just kind of spills out of her. And all the self-hatred, bitterness, resentment, low self-esteem, you name it, all of it gets flushed out in the love of God that flows in her life. And friends, you can have that same love too. She's been forgiven so she can forgive. She's been shown incredible generosity so she can be generous. And it happens the same way as it happened for her. To get to the feet of Jesus. To worship Him. To acknowledge your need for Him. To recognize that trying harder to love or waiting for the other person to make the first move doesn't work. It's receiving His love. And then the invisible glasses fall off. And then the labels, us versus them, fall off. Then there's no perch anymore of looking down. It's recognizing the ground is level at the cross. And it's loving like Jesus. It's becoming like Jesus. And people will see it in you as you're transformed. As God pours His love into your heart. This week I read a short book by Walter Trobesch called Love Yourself. And in this book, he tells the story of him and his wife visited a young man, a teenager, at a hospital after this young man had attempted to take his own life. And the background of the story he shares was that this young man had never felt worthy, never felt any purpose. Because as a kid, he had overheard his parents arguing, and they were having this hideous argument about him. And the dad was angry at the mom, that the mom had forgotten to take the birth control pills, and that she had gotten pregnant. And he said, I never wanted to be a father. I never wanted this boy in my life. And so the young boy overheard that argument, and it obviously left an imprint on him. And as a teenager, he thought, why am I here? What's my purpose? What's my meaning? And so Walter Trobisch goes to visit him in the hospital after the suicide attempt. And he says to him, God wants you. And the young man answers, how do you know? And this is what he said to him. God Himself was an unwanted child. Unexpected and unplanned. An embarrassment to his parents. He came to this world without their actions, let alone their desire. Furthermore, he remained an unwanted person throughout his life until they tried to take him out of this world by crucifying him. And still there has never been a child more desired, more loved by God, and never a person who became a greater blessing to more people than Jesus. And then he goes on to share with the young man that he too can be a blessing. Friends, you may feel unwanted. You may feel unloved. You may wonder, what's my purpose in life? Let me remind you of a God who loves you an incredible amount, that He would send His own Son to the cross to die in your place. You are wholly, completely, unconditionally accepted. And live in that acceptance. And as you abide in that, you in turn can live a life of acceptance towards others. That you know your amazing amount of forgiveness, and you're so grateful to God for that. And so you can be forgiving to others no matter what they have done to you, because you recognize you're a minnow in the ocean of God's incredible mercy, and you're just swimming in that and abiding in that. You can live that life of love because you've been loved. Let's go to prayer. Greg, why don't we sing that song again, I Will Build? I'm just thinking that'll just fit in so wonderfully with this ending. Why don't you just take a few moments of silent prayer? God brought you here this morning. Some of you need that infusion of love. Maybe you got some of the sins of the older brother. The judgmentalism, the legalism, the looking down. Or maybe sins of the younger brother, the waywardness. Jesus invites you to His love. Just as eyes are closed and heads are bowed, if that's you this morning, you're saying, Jesus, I want an infusion of love. I want you to put your hand up and say, Jesus, this is what I need this morning. That the same Jesus who's here in our stories is here this morning, and He's going to fill you with love. Yes, He sees your hand there. Yeah, He sees your hand. He's going to fill you with love. He sees your hand as you're putting your hand up. Jesus will meet you, and Jesus will fill you with the love that you need. Yeah, He's going to fill you. Yeah, you just reach up to Jesus. He will come and reach down to you with His love. Oh, Jesus. We can't rely on our own love. It wears out. It's insufficient. We need You. Thank You that we are wanted. Thank You that we all have meaning and purpose. Thank You that Your love reaches down into our hearts. And Jesus, we just want all of the other stuff to just be washed away. The unforgiveness, the bitterness, self-hatred, self-blame, whatever it may be, Jesus, that we can be washed by Your great love, I pray. Amen.